One of life's difficulties involves bad people getting away with things. It's even more difficult when bad people prosper while doing bad things. That's one of the reasons people object for not believing in God. The objection runs something like this: there's so much evil, there cannot be a God. And even apart from whatever happens out there in the big world, we've all probably wrestled with that problem in our life. Yet certain things happen and we think either God's not good or he cannot exist. It'd be interesting to trace the assumptions of that question down, but I want us to think differently this morning. That is that when we come to our passage in the Bible this morning, we actually have three chapters dealing with bad people getting away with things and prospering. And here's the point. Bad people really don't get away with anything. That's one of the main points this morning, that bad people ultimately don't get away with anything. Why? Because there's a just and jealous God who repays people for their injustices. And if there's a God, friends, who repays people for their injustices, then their uncomfortable truth means that he will repay me for my injustices too. In the Bible, we have a God not who's indifferent to injustice, nor does he rush to justice or create victims in the process of pursuing justice. This is the God we have in the Bible. God is slow to anger, but he will by no means clear the guilty. And you know what that means? What does it mean that God is slow to anger, but he will by no means clear the guilty? Well, at the risk of oversimplification, it means something like this: that God is better than people, and how people in the blue states want to deal with justice and how people in the red states want to deal with justice. People in the blue states don't want the death penalty. They want more time. And even when there's more time, some punishments are still too harsh. And people in the red states want the death penalty. They want the death penalty justice done yesterday. And no penalty can be too harsh when you consider the wrong that's been done. And both red states and blue states have items they consider to be worse sins than all the others. But God is better and confronts both parties. Because God's righteous character is better and confronts both. How? Because God is slow to anger, but he will by no means acquit the guilty, ever. This morning, friends, I want us to think about the God who judges and the God who saves. The God who repays and the God who restores. And we'll do that by looking at the Old Testament book of Nahum. It's in the first half of the Christian Bible. Would you locate that, please? Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. Nahum. Last fall, we began a series in the Minor Prophets, or better called the Book of the Twelve. And the Book of the Twelve gives to us a kind of post-mortem. What went wrong with Israel's history? How did this mighty nation, once led with the power and leadership of David, full of all the wisdom and wealth of Solomon, what went wrong? How did they fall? And where was God during that time? And what of all his promises that David's kingdom would never end? Well, that's the story that the Book of the Twelve tells. It's also worth noting, reminding ourselves, that few parts of the Bible criticize God's people for their injustices more than the Minor Prophets. The Bible is not blind regarding the sins of Christians. And neither should we. Yet even in criticizing his people and judging them severely, God never, never abandons them. So knowing what he does about us, me, knowing what he does about his people, the church, he never leaves us or forsakes us. And friends, that is a comfort and a rebuke to the way that we view God's people. And when we come to the book of Nahum, God is addressing a city and a nation for the second time in the story of the Book of the Twelve. Who is it? Read Nahum 1:1 with me. This is what Holy Scripture says. The oracle concerning Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum. So what previous book addresses the city of Nineveh in the story of the Book of the Twelve? Well, it's Jonah. And you remember what happened with Jonah? The book of Jonah confronts us with a God who shows mercy to the worst kinds of people, even to Nineveh, even to Jonah. And that doesn't comfort Jonah, it makes him angry. Friends, the book of Jonah shows us the scandal of God's mercy. One of the greatest revivals in all of biblical history took place in one of the worst cities in the world, Nineveh. So great was the mercy of God under the ministry of Jonah that more people were converted in Nineveh during that time than were converted at Pentecost. The book leaves us thinking, God is more merciful than we could ever imagine. He is slow to anger. He delights to save the worst kinds of sinners, the hardest cases. It also leaves us confronted with how much mercy we actually need, how unlike God we are in the way we view sinners. Be truthful. Isn't it true? We don't want God to be slow to anger unless we're the one who's guilty. But God is far more merciful than we. And we need far more mercy than we think. But when we come to Nahum, it's at least 100, 150 years later. And when we check back in now on the spiritual progress of Nineveh after that great revival, what has happened? Well, here's the answer. God is slow to anger. He sent a prophet to them and granted the whole city repentance. But now Nahum tells us, and God is also just. God is more merciful than we are, and He's also more just than we are. Nineveh has slipped back into the egregious wrongs, and now, if God does not judge them, we could no longer call God good. God is slow to anger, but He won't ever acquit the guilty. On a very formal level, you want to know what Nahum's about? On a formal level, here's what's happening. Nahum describes and details God's judgment on Nineveh for their sin. Before we read the first chapter, but let's remind ourselves of who Nineveh was, what they're known for. Nineveh is the capital city of the ancient nation of Assyria. And by all accounts, Nineveh is one of the most cruel and ruthless nations in the history of the ancient world. I don't think it's an exaggeration to say Nineveh is worse than North Korea or any region we hear that's controlled by ISIS. Why? Because no one could stop them. They had free reign. They were the most powerful nation in the world. Their location is strategic. They're located on the banks of the Tigris River, the capital city of Nineveh, which means their western border is the mighty Tigris River. The other boundaries form a massive 8-mile wall that rises 100 feet into the air. The wall so thick that two or three chariots could kind of have a chariot race along the wall on the top, side by side at the same time. That's impressive even by today's standards. It's Assyria, of course, that God uses to destroy the northern kingdom of Israel in 722. Now about 60 years later, an Assyrian leader named Ashurbanipal extends Assyria's dominance from over here all the way now down into Egypt. In 663, Ashurbanipal destroys the capital city of Egypt named Thebes. Like Nineveh, Thebes was located on a river and thought invincible, the city of 100 gates. The destruction of Thebes is mentioned in Nahum 3, and God tells Nineveh, you're going to come down just as easily as Thebes did. Somewhere after the destruction of Thebes in 663 and the fall of Nineveh in 612, Nahum gives us this book. Why is that important? Well, when Nahum gives us this book, Assyria would have been at the height of their power. No one saw their end coming. They flexed their military muscle, showcased their immeasurable wealth wherever they went. You can read of their exploits, of the way they treated people in the British Museum, their clay reliefs, that ancient kind of photographs given for us as they say, this is how we treated those we conquered. Let me give you some descriptions. The Assyrians would terrify their intended victims, not only because they intended to destroy them and burn their cities, they also made sure to subject their inhabitants to various kinds of public torture and humiliation. Ashurbanipal, that king who destroys Thebes, he wrote us kind of an ancient diary. Here's what he writes, how he treats his enemies. Here's one instance. As for those common men who'd spoken derogatory things against me, I tore out their tongues and abased them. As a posthumous offering, I smashed the rest of the people. I cut up their flesh and fed it to the dogs and the swine, jackals, birds, vultures, and the rest to the fish in the deep pools. And if that's how leaders treat people, you can only imagine how the foot soldiers did. They had a reputation for flaying people alive and dragging them to the streets. And the British Museum again? There are stone carvings taken from Nineveh which show the Assyrians piling up decapitated heads of people or impaled people around the wall to intimidate people. I have other things here I won't read with children present that made my own stomach turn reading the common way the Assyrians just kind of carried out their business. Now, in light of a people like that, how do you want God to respond to that kind of people? In light of the mercy He showed them 100 years before, how do you expect God to respond now? It's at this point that Nahum gives his message. Here was a people shown, in a sense, more grace than Jerusalem at Pentecost. And now, 100 years later, this is a barbaric people once again. So Nahum writes of the God who repays and the God who restores. I want you now to read with me Nahum 1, 2 to 8. The book opens with a hymn celebrating God's character. And Nahum 1, 2 to 8 is the key to understanding the entire book. It tells us what God is like, and because of what He's like, here's what you can expect. Nahum 1, verses 2 to 8. Let's listen to this hymn celebrating God's character. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries and keeps wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before Him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before Him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before His indignation? Who can endure the heat of His anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken in pieces by Him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in Him. But with an overwhelming flood, He will make a complete end of His adversaries and will pursue His enemies into darkness. This is the word of the Lord. This hymn shows us at least three things about the Lord in the face of evil. The Lord is just, the Lord is powerful, and the Lord is good. First, the Lord is just. Three times in verse 2, Nahum sings about one attribute of God. Did you notice it? The Lord is jealous and avenging. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His enemies. The Lord is just. Now, for humans, vengeance is usually vigilante justice that ends up harming innocent people in the process, or at least overreaching in what's called justice. But the biblical concept of justice, of vengeance, is the just repayment of wrong. God's vengeance is not revenge, it's justice. And the entire book of Nahum shows us God's posture towards sinful people. He's an avenging God. Now, at the time, the people of Israel are actually struggling with this, because God promised in previous minor prophets and in other prophets as well that He was going to judge Assyria for being so bad. But now God's used them to destroy the northern kingdom, and they only seem to be getting more and more powerful. So God, I thought You're just, and where's Your promise? Now comes Nahum's message celebrating God's justice. He will repay evil. He is not forgotten. Beloved, just because you don't see justice done in your lifetime doesn't mean it won't finally be done. Have we forgotten that He's slow to anger? God's timetable is not our own. And this opening hymn reminds us that because you don't see justice done doesn't mean that it won't be finally done. God is committed to justice. No one will ever get away with sin, ever. Not even you or me. Second, this hymn celebrates God's power. I think that's in verses 3-6 for us. Assyrian boasts of their power, their might. In many ways, power is an idol for them. Control is an idol for them. But now, this song asserts who really has the power. The Lord is great in power. He will by no means clear the guilty. And friends, the reach of God's justice is so powerful that even if you're to take your life to escape justice on this earth, you will stand before Him to face final justice. Any justice missed by human courts or averted by suicide will be made up for when we stand before God who's just. Hitler got away with nothing when he took his life. Several weeks ago, one known as the Butcher of Bosnia, in an act of defiance, took his life in the middle of a court. He got away with nothing. The Lord is great in power and will by no means clear the guilty. Then Nahum gives us illustrations of God's power. He speaks of His control over the unstable forces of nature, like winds and waves. Just like the old hymn says, or even a hymn we sung this morning, His chariots of wrath, the deep thunderclouds form. He plants His footstep on the sea and He rides on the storm. Even these massive mountains that outlast one empire after the next, even these massive mountains quake before the Lord. His wrath flows like red-hot molten lava, and rocks are blown to pieces before Him. Indeed, who can stand before the indignation of the Lord? Who can survive His burning fury? This is the God who repays evil. But if God is so powerful, here's what Israel's wrestling with. Why is there Assyria at all? If God is so powerful, why is there North Korea? Well, three things come to mind. One, I'll back up. As a parent, do you unleash the full reins of consequences every time your children do something wrong? Do you want a God who eviscerates you the moment you take a false step? We are not more merciful or just than God. The second thing is this. Patience with sin is not powerlessness in the face of sin. Think about this. Does it take more power to hold back power or to unleash it? Think of a dam. How do you judge the power of a dam? By how much it holds back. Beloved, often the greatest display of power is withholding it. And that's the connection I think Nahum makes in this hymn. Notice how verse 3 starts. The Lord is slow to anger. Now, given that we know God is just, that He avenges wrong, how powerful must He be to withhold this current of sin that needs judgment? And I think that's the connection He makes. His slowness to anger is a sign of His power, because the next line, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. God's patience with sin is not powerlessness in the face of sin. Which means, friends, we should not conclude that because God is not judging me now, that I'm okay. God withheld His power to destroy Assyria over 150 years, not because Assyria was good, but because God is slow to anger. Oh, friends, don't mistake any kind of material blessing, a big bank account, or happy times with God, that He's necessarily okay with the direction of your life. He's slow to anger. But a day will come when His withholding power will give way to His unleashing power, and no person or place will be safe. With an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of his adversaries. So this hymn sings of the Lord's justice, sings of his power, and it sings of his goodness. See verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. This verse is kind of like a refuge because either side is God's judgment. The placement itself poetically is emphasizing he's good, he's a stronghold. Beloved, no one in all the world is more good than God. All of his commandments are good. He's good in the showing of mercy. He's good in the showing of justice, and he's good in the timing of justice and in the timing of mercy. The Lord is good. And part of the way God's goodness is seen as Nahum and to Judah is that God will indeed keep his promise and punish evil. No one will get away with anything. That means God's wrath is a sign of his goodness. If God is not angry at sin, he's not worth worshiping. God's wrath means God is good. The other way God's goodness is seen is not only in that he will destroy evil, but he's a refuge for those who trust in him. Nahum's name, it means comfort or consolation. The book really is meant to be a comfort to those who trust in the Lord. The whole letter is meant to warn and comfort. That is, because God is committed to justice, all of you be warned. Because God is committed to justice, you can be comforted. He will punish evil. But God is a refuge for his people, a stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knows those who take refuge in him. So Nehemiah, in this opening hymn, is presenting for us a God who's worthy of worship because he repays evil and he restores those who trust in him. This is the God who judges and the God who saves. Now these themes, this nexus of themes that are celebrated in 2 to 8, show up again and again in the rest of the book. That because God is just and powerful and good, you can expect him to act in certain ways. And if I can put some of all of this together, here's what I'd see happening in the book of Nahum. You have a just and jealous God who repays sin, who restores his people, and enables faithfulness. A just and jealous God who repays sin, restores his people, and enables faithfulness. Let's see if we can unpack that as we survey the rest of this little book. After the opening hymn, we have an indictment from the Lord against Assyria. Assyria is pictured as plotting against the Lord. Now listen to the Lord's summons, his indictment, and his response. Nahum 1, verses 9 to 11. Assyria, why do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. You know what this is telling us? That in all of Assyria's sins, they're really sinning against the Lord. We even know that one Assyrian king, we have the story in the scripture, Sennacherib lays siege to Jerusalem. He mocks God, tries to put the fear into their hearts. But God uses the prayers of Hezekiah and miraculously turns back the Assyrian army. And now God's calling to account, and at the end of verse 9, he says, you'll never rise up against my people a second time. All your power will be as useful as entangled thorns. You'll be as strong as a drunken man. Then listen to God reading their final sentence in the courtroom in verse 14. The Lord has given a commandment against you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved image and the metal image, and I will make your grave, for you are vile. This is the God who repays evil, who exacts justice. They mistook God's patience with their sin as indifference with their sin. Oh, friends, Just because God is patient with your sin doesn't mean He won't judge your sin. Soon the day of His justice will come for you just like it did for Nineveh. Because God is just, be warned about the sin, the injustice in your life. When chapter 2 opens, we move in a sense. We move from the courtroom to the battlefield. God says, if you want to plot against me, then go ahead and get ready for battle. Listen to chapter 2, verse 1, as God calls them to battle. The scatterer has come up against you. Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect all your strength. And now the next several verses describe in a poetic form the furious battle as it reaches inside the walls of Syria. She begins to fall and her people, her women, her children, her treasure are destroyed. Listen to the description of the battle. The shield of His mighty men is red. The soldiers are clothed in scarlet. The chariots come with flashing metal on the day He musters them. The cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the squares. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. He remembers His officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. The siege tower is set up. The river, the Tigris River gates are opened, and the palace melts away. Its mistress is stripped. She's carried off. Her slave girls lamenting, moaning like doves and beating their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Stop it! Stop it! They cry, but none turns back. Plunder the silver, the invaders say. Plunder the gold. There's no end of the treasure or of the wealth of all the precious things we plunder. It all climaxes with this haunting, poetic summary of the carnage in chapter 2, verse 10. Here's how the Christian Standard Bible puts it. Desolation, decimation, devastation. Hearts melt, knees tremble, insides churn, every face grows pale. Where is your might now, O Assyria? You are no match for the Lord of hosts. Chapter 2 ends with news of utter destruction. Verse 13, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers will no longer be heard. And it all goes silent. When Nineveh finally falls, as Nahum predicts, when Nineveh finally falls in 612 BC, the destruction is so complete that for centuries historians wondered if it really existed. It's not even until the 1850s that any historical ruins or hard historical evidence is discovered that it ever was around. According to the Cambridge Ancient History, Volume 3, quote, no other land seems to have been sacked and pillaged so completely as was Assyria. Another historian remarks, the debacle is still regarded as one of the greatest riddles in world history. Within a span of 80 years, Nineveh, which had been raised to unrivaled prominence, was obliterated from living memory. When God, the divine warrior, sets himself against a nation or a person, there is no hope of survival. Even the memory is wiped out. If chapter 2 describes the battle, chapter 3 gives us a little more details of the battle, but why the Lord went to battle with Assyria. Listen to chapter 3, verse 1. Listen to their offenses. Woe to the bloody city, full of lies and plunder, no end to their prey. Then the battle images pick up again, and then we come to 4 and have another reason. All this battle for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and people with her charms. I think there are at least 3 great injustices Nahum tells us of about Nineveh. 1, they're full of deceit. They're full of lies. 2, they're covetous and violent. They're full of plunder, no end to their prey, this bloody city. And three, they worship false gods and persuade others to do the same. That idolatry comes as early as chapter 1:14 when he says, I'm going to destroy the house of your gods. And then it comes here in chapter 3, verse 4, when she's described as a prostitute who never gets tired of acting like one. The connection is that only God is worthy of our love and worship. And when anyone puts a love above God, that's a form of adultery and prostitution. That's how awful sin is. Now, at this point, we might think something like this. The way you've described Nineveh, I'm glad God would judge evil nations and people. But based on how you've described Nineveh, I'm not that bad. Therefore, I don't have to worry about God judging me like this. Well, friends, it's certainly true that some crimes are worse than others, and that some people and nations commit more crimes than others. But I want you to consider two things. First, what makes crimes serious is who they're committed against. If you walk on my lawn, you probably won't get in trouble. You may get a BB gun to the bum from one of the kids, but you're not going to get in trouble. If you walk on the lawn of the White House, you're in trouble. Who the sin is against determines how serious it is. Punching me is one thing. Punching your mother or your wife is another. Who the sin is against determines how serious it is. God created all of us. Every sin is against Him. All sin is serious because it's ultimately against God, the Creator. Second, don't forget, God is just. Remember, God is more just than any of us, which means all sin must be punished. Let's just take a serious sins, for example. First, they're full of lies. Friends, think of deception in your own life. If you're married, are you right now hiding anything from your spouse? Have you ever? If you're in business, are you telling clients or workers that you can't pay them, but other people know that you actually have the money? If you're in sales, do you tell the customer there's only one more of these left, so they better act now when there are other items in the stock room? And how do you use your words? Do you slander? Pass on information that give a false representation of somebody else? Do you use talk of justice as a cloak to get back and are not worried about overcorrecting? All of those are forms of deceit. And there are many others too. Outright lying, denial, false accusation, whatever. All of us save face. All of us get back or get ahead through deceit. We may not be as bad as Nineveh, but we are just like Nineveh, full of deceit. And what of covetousness and violence? Well, the last commandment warns us of coveting anything our neighbor has, even husband or wife. Or again, are we so jealous and covetous of someone's success that we slander them? They're getting the business and we're not. What about violence in your words or actions? Doesn't Jesus Himself tell us that if I have anger in my heart, I'm already guilty of violence? Friends, if we stop to think for a moment, I think we would find deceit and covetousness and forms of violence and anger in our life. And what does that mean? God is just and He will by no means acquit the guilty. And at the bottom of a serious sins, as well as our own, are false sins. In other words, here's how I would see this relationship. The presenting sins, anger, deceit, and covetousness. But the cause of it all is a heart that worships something other than God. Think, why are we deceitful? It could be because we worship our image, what people think of us. We worship appearance. So we exaggerate. We put on a facade. We may rarely ask for help because we don't want to look bad. Friends, behind a deceitful life is a life worshiping something more than God. And why are we violent and angry? Maybe because we worship control. We worship power. Behind an angry person is something being worshiped more than God. Love anything other than God supremely, and the results are always toxic. And just remember Jesus' own words that we can make a conclusion from. If loving God is the greatest commandment, then what is the greatest sin? Our failure to love God supremely shows up all over in our lives in 100 responses and thoughts and attitudes every day. We are guilty. Thus, while the message of Nahum, we don't want to overlook it, God is committed to judging the powerful, the mean and barbaric nations like Nineveh, the message also says God's committed to judging the injustice wherever he finds it. We're all guilty of the attitudes of Nineveh, even if we haven't committed the actions of Nineveh. And what's more, Nineveh is not the standard. God is the standard. And we've all fallen short of the glory of God. And Nahum shows us a God who's just, who's jealous, and will repay us for our injustices too. Well, this book is about God's injustice. It's all about comfort. Three times in this book, he tells Nineveh, I am against you. Chapter 1, 2, and 3. I am against you. But every time he does, God also tells his people, I'm against them, but I'm for you. I counted as well, three times God gives good news to his people outside that opening hymn. And each time he gives them good news, it comes right after he says, I'm coming for you. Chapter 1, 12 to 13, 1, 15, and 2, 2. And as we've seen already, one level of the good news is this. I will keep my promise and judge those who are unjust. That is good news. You know, I was going over these verses with my son and said, what do you think of God when I read the Lord is jealous and avenging, the Lord is avenging and wrathful? And he says, what many of us say, that doesn't sound like a God who's very loving at all. Oh, but God is not worth worshiping if he doesn't punish and hate evil. Because he's loving, he punishes. Because he's good, he punishes. And that's the comfort. And the other level of good news is this. He will not only repay evil, he will restore those who trust in him. That's the promise in chapter 2, verse 2. Would you look at it? It's short. He announces, come to battle, Assyria, and now immediately hope. For the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. In other words, there's a near promise on the horizon of Nahum. The near promise, the mountain closest, says this. I will punish the wicked. There's also a far-off promise, another mountain back there that says, I will also restore my people. No evil is done to you that's so great that I won't judge it or I can't restore you. This is the God who repays evil and restores those who trust in him. So the message of Nahum is one of warning and comfort. Because God is just, be warned. He will judge your injustice too. And because God is just, be comforted. Nobody will get away with evil. He will by no means acquit the guilty. And not only that, God is just and he's good. He punishes sin. He even forgives sin. All your sin. And he restores what's been lost by your sin or the sin of others. Indeed, the Lord is good. A refuge to all those who trust in him, and he knows exactly who they are. No wonder chapter 1 ends with a message of hope. Look at chapter 1, verse 15. Behold, upon the mountains, here's the drama. They're in a city, and they see a runner coming up over the hills. Behold, upon the mountains the feet of Him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows. For never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. Now here's the point. Because God promises to right all wrongs in the future, I have present hope now. Well, how does that work? It works something like this. The future comfort of Nahum is, here's this comfort on the near horizon. God is going to judge all wrong and nobody will get away with anything. The future comfort is also this. There's nothing that you've lost that you won't get back. He will restore Jacob. But that future comfort also gives us present comfort as well. And here's the present comfort. Because God is like this, because He's good and just and powerful, He tells them, keep the feast now where you are, Judah. And what does it mean to keep the feast? Be faithful. Trust me. Obey me. Even though Assyria is prospering now and living for God seems futile, keep the feasts. Be faithful. Because you know the future. Nothing is in vain. I'll restore those who trust in me. That reminds me so much of the end of 1 Corinthians 15 when Paul says, therefore, because of the resurrection, because of the resurrection, that future hope, now be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's keep the feasts. Keep the feast, always abounding in the work of the Lord because of the resurrection, and therefore you know your labor, none of it's in vain. Because the Lord is just and good, we can trust Him. We can keep the feasts and be faithful. So what does Nahum show us about God? It shows us a just and jealous God who repays sin, who restores His people, and enables our faithfulness now. Now, where does the whole message go of Nahum? In Nahum, God is the divine warrior who crushes the enemy so that we can be saved. At the cross, Jesus is the divine warrior who crushes sin and Satan so that we can be saved. He makes a triumph of them openly, putting them to shame and nailing our sins to the cross so that we can be saved. Nahum points to Jesus who crushes our sin on the cross by taking the wrath of sin that we deserve so that we can be free from sin. You know how finally the Lord is a refuge for all those who trust in Him? Just as Noah in the ark was shielded from the wrath of God, all those who are in Christ the refuge are shielded from the wrath of God. The Lord is a stronghold in the day of the outpouring of His wrath. But it's only a stronghold to those who trust in Him alone. And the Lord is good. And blessed are all those who trust in Him. Because at the cross and resurrection, you see the God who judges and the God who saves. And now, beloved, having put our trust in Him and knowing the terror of His judgments, our role is to take this message to our neighbors and to the ends of the earth. Nahum is a call to preach the gospel and share the gospel. How do I know that? Because Paul takes this from Isaiah and Nahum, and in Romans 10, he says, when you preach and share the gospel, you're like heralds upon the mountains who preach the good news of the gospel, proclaiming Christ who made an end of sin. So rest in this good news and share this good news. Because the God who judges and saves, friend, whoever you are, the God who judges and saves calls you to trust Him alone today. And the God who judges and saves calls you to trust Him and share the gospel today. This is the God, the just and jealous God, who repays, who restores, and enables faithfulness.